The end of each year, we usually take a break from whatever expository series we're in, and then we'll either dive a little bit into the Psalms or something like that, maybe a more of a topical study, which we oftentimes enjoy to do. And this is indeed the occasion this morning. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to the letter of the Hebrews. Right there at the end, we're going to be looking at chapter 13 on. And I just want to say this about the letter of Hebrews. It's a marvelous book that I had the privilege to preach through actually right at the beginning of our church life. When we just got started as a church, somebody who was with us at that point said, "Hey, you know, could you maybe preach through Hebrews? Because it's an incredible book, and you know, there are some things that are maybe a little bit hard to understand." But I want to say this, we don't have time to look at it all, right? And I don't have time this morning to cover each and every theme as it involves this marvelous book. But if you were looking for a central theme to the book of Hebrews, then you would be spot on if you said, Jesus is the best. That's the best way I can say it in my modern day vernacular. Jesus is the best, and that's literally, that's the main theme that the writer of Hebrews sought to convey in his letter. And here's how we know this, because right from the get-go, the very first few chapters, what he does is he points to the fact that the Mosaic covenant was never ever sufficient to actually make remission for sin, if I can put it that way. And I'm paraphrasing him here. He did it very, very nicely. He did it wonderfully, without faults, obviously, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. And if I say he, we're not entirely sure who wrote the book of Hebrews even. Many people would say it possibly was Paul. Others would say maybe it wasn't. I lean towards Pauline authorship. But whoever wrote it, that's not the point. It made its way into the canon of Scripture, and very importantly so, because what the writer does is he shows how the old covenant has passed and that salvation is taking place within the new covenant. In other words, within that period in which the cross of Christ had eventually come and it arrived and the remission for sin was made. One of the famous sayings is, if at least contained in the letter to the Hebrews, is the blood of bulls and goats could never propitiate for sins. See? Why? Because they pointed to what was to come. See? They pointed to that perfect sacrifice that was actually accepted once for all times, for all epochs, for all ages, for all generations. And that sacrifice by which all would eventually come with a past, present, or future and express faith in the Lord. To the Old Testament saints, that obviously was applied to them in the arrears, if I can put it that way. Because they didn't know Jesus. They didn't have revelation of Jesus. There was very slight hints at the coming of the Messiah, to be sure. And those are marvelous things to survey, you know, to have a look at, you know, within the Psalms and within the Old Testament. It's incredible to look at those things. But as a bare bottom minimum, what we can say is that all peoples of all times would be rendered in the right before God based on the sacrificial atonement of Christ. And that's one of the main themes or principles that the writer of Hebrews seeks to get across. Okay? But this is what I love. This is what I especially love about these letters. Not just the letter to the Hebrews, but some of the Pauline letters, hey, even John's letters and so on, is that they are especially practical for Christian living. Not only do they provide us with the theology that we so desperately need to understand who God is, to understand His oracles and what He expects of us, but they are so, I want to say, uber practical. Really. They tell us how to live our lives, in other words, which is so marvelous. And this is indeed what we have here before us, right at the tail end of the letter to the Hebrews. It is a thoroughly Jewish book, if I can put it that way. The author intended to reach Jews who needed to know that the law has now passed and that all has been replaced by Christ within the new covenant times. But this is a book for all, whether Jew or Gentile. So we can understand that salvation is indeed by grace through faith. Amen? It's not based on our works, not based on our efforts. Those are things that come afterwards, right? Works are things that are produced by salvation. But salvation, in its bare bottom minimum, is something given by God as a free gift. It's given by God as a free gift. The writer of Hebrews similarly points us to the fact that this current world order is going to come to an end. And this is where it latches on to where I am in Revelation. You know, we are on the precipice there of a grand climax. And it might not be right now, but it's something that lies in the future, but something that the writer of Hebrews agrees with John in his writing of Revelation, or at least that revelation that he received, is that this present order is going to come to a screeching halt. And even us as Christians can sometimes get so used to the status quo, right? We get so used to things. You know, I heard somebody say the other day, you know, if only South Africans would just make their voices thick a bit, because we can be so sort of pliable, you know, just so like easy to live with. If this was, you know, if load shedding happened in Australia, it probably would have ceased in about a month. Never again. You know, but us as South Africans, we can be so sort of like, you know, this is just how it is and so on. And, you know, we can be very sort of accommodating, I think, in a sense. You know, we're the only people in the world who change our accents to be understood. You know that? Really, we do. Because if we don't change our accents when we speak, we are misunderstood. So we've learned early, we need to be accommodating in some way or another. All right? But I want to say this. There's going to come great changes, okay, to the current order. Dismal changes, if you will. Because Christ is not going to be pliable or accommodating anymore. As he's going to nullify his enemies, and he's going to bring this current order to a screeching halt. All right, and not all aspects, I want to say, of this current order is indeed evil, or necessarily evil. There's many good things in this current order, right? I mean, just look to your left. I mean, there's Table Mountain. It's incredible. We're here on the Winelands. It's a little bit hot, yes. But we can deal, right? We can deal. Okay, guys, if you want to roll up the sleeves, that's fine. All right, you want to take the tie off, that's 100%. We don't mind those things. It's beautiful. It's lovely. But the evil aspects of this current order, Christ is going to bring it to an end. And this is something that the writer to the Hebrews also reminds his listeners about, or his readers about. And I'll pick it up here in the very last verses of chapter 12. That's not going to be our text this morning. We're going to look at chapter 13 primarily. But I just want to pick it up in chapter 12, the latter end of chapter 12, so we can gain a bit of a context as to what we're dealing with here. Read with me from verse 18. He says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken." So see, there's these reminders of what happened in the Old Testament, right? "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and most importantly, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." So at least we know the old covenant has passed and we are in new covenant times, right? And this he certainly instructs us about here in these verses. But there's more to come, because the new covenant had always been intended to lead to the perfect. There's this current present order is going to come to an end. Sin and all of its friends, the Lord is going to diminish those. The Lord is going to completely obliterate it as the eternal state eventually gets ushered in. And to Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, as if to say, the current present order. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now here's an injunction that follows. You know what an injunction is, right? What is it? No, it's all right. It's a commandment, in other words, right? It's an instruction, but a bit more of a forceful instruction. It's not a do it if you please kind of thing. You know, as you go ahead and do it. No, that's not what we have here. Rather, what we have here is an imperative, right? A very strong kind of commandment. In fact, really the strongest kind of commandment that we find in the Greek language is in the imperative. So here follows this imperative in verse 28. Hear what the writer says. Therefore, because we know that this current present order is going to come to a screeching halt, the Lord is going to do it. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Do you understand what the writer is telling us here? This is what he's saying. I want to simplify this for us this morning. The end is coming. There's no ifs or buts about that. The end is coming. The final days are probably already close by. We don't know. We don't know when it is. Okay? At least theologically, since the coming of Christ, in a sense, since the coming of the new covenant, we have been in final days leading to that climactic coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And since that is the case, how must Christians live their lives? How should we conduct our lives? Well, firstly, we know that we should be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That kingdom is already alive and well. There is a sense in which it is already present. I understand that because we belong to Christ. And nothing can alter that fact. But that kingdom is also one day going to appear literally. It's going to appear for all to see. As Christ comes as victor of all, the champion of all. So since this is true, since this is an unshakable truth that cannot be altered, we need to live our lives in a very specific way. You see? And that's why the writer says this. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. This is really at the heart of what he's saying here. Because all of this is coming. We are obligated to live a life of reverence before God. And that's tough. That's a high calling. And this is not just for certain Christians. Okay? This is for every Christian. You know, you often hear people who say, yeah, he's a groot Christen. Yeah, you hear Afrikaners often do that. What do you mean by that? Okay? Because there's only one kind of Christian. And it's a Christian who does what he's supposed to do, right? Yes, with their sins. Yes, with their shortcomings. Yes, with their moments of weakness. That is indeed true. But as a bare minimum rule, as a principle, all Christians are called to a holy life. All Christians are called to be sanctified in this life. Right? This is the will of God. To borrow from Paul in 1 Thessalonians. This is the will of God. your sanctification. So if you've ever pondered the question, what is God's will for my life? Okay, just say, for me to live holy, to be holy, to denounce sin, and to yield to righteousness. That's God's will for my life. It's His will. But what does it look like? Because that's often something that people don't know, right? They often wonder, well, what does it look like? You know, does it involve giving all my alms to the poor? Well, I don't think so. Because Paul says what? Even if I offered up all my possessions, right? 1 Corinthians 13. And I have not what? Love. I'm like a clanging cymbal. I'm like a noisy gong. And I'm just irritating everyone. That's really what it comes down to. So not even something as wonderful as helping people in need. Okay? But there are a few distinguishing marks of a Christian. And it really comes down to that very central Christian virtue of love. So let's go ahead and read chapter 13. Right? He just said, we've got to be grateful for receiving this kingdom, right? And therefore, we got to live our lives acceptably before God. And this is how it's going to look. This is what we have been called to. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. I almost want to add here, let sisterly love continue. All right, don't be thrown by the fact that the Bible was written in a paternal fashion. That's normal, that's fine. And don't be uncomfortable with that. But your sisters are not being left behind. Let love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is fundamentally practical, what we're dealing with here this morning. I love the epistles for this reason. And oftentimes we can skip over the very latter verses of the epistles, but that's where all these injunctions come. This is where all the commandments come, how we should live our lives. So I want to divide it up exactly as this passage comes to us. All right, we have 8 behaviors, if you want to put it that way, that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews instructs us to emulate or to model in our lives. And he starts with love, right? We are to love the brothers. We are to love the sisters. Let brotherly love continue. This is not a novel idea in Scripture. This is not something that we just learn about here in Hebrews only. Definitely not. If we look at the life of our Lord, He had a lot to say about love, did He not? And I'm not talking about the world's kind of love. Because to the world, love can be sort of up for grabs, right? It's all about how you perceive it, in a sense. You know, your perception of love is not necessarily my understanding thereof. And that's certainly not true. There is an absolute understanding or definition for love. And if you want to find a microcosm of what love does, the Lord repeated it. Because somebody asked Him, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? Remember that question? And how did He respond? To love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I want to reiterate this morning for our understanding that there is no closer neighbor than your brother and your sister in Christ. You have no closer neighbor than that. And if you're married to a Christian, then that is indeed your closest neighbor. And get used to that fact. And it's okay. But the point is, we sometimes get quiet, right? We get angry at each other and we get irritated by one another. And we forget this very primary central virtue of love. We forget it. And this is why the writer tells us, let it continue, as if to say, really in the Greek, what we get here is not just like allow it to run its course. You know, maybe the English can somewhat give that impression. Just allow it to run its course. No. Rather, what he's saying is actively pursue it. That's what he's teaching us here. Actively pursue love. And let love be primary and at the heart of all your actions as a Christian. And that includes being zealous for theology, studying the Word of God, excelling at understanding even the deepest of doctrines, which we are certainly called to do as well. But as we do that, let love continue. Amen? Actively, let us pursue it. So my heart, and look, it's not New Year yet. You know, this is starting to sound like a New Year's message. Forgive me if it has. All right? But I'm already at the end of the year, so forgive me. But I like to use this time at the end of the years that the Lord grants us to focus in on what is really important. And this is at the heart of what we do as a church. You know, we have some wonderful things that we do as a church, don't we? We've got lovely music. You know, we have gifted musicians. We are, I think, a very inviting church. We have some good things going for us. But honestly, at the heart of who we are is our love. It is our love. And I want to say this, even a love towards the unbeliever. I know it's limited in many ways because they still haven't seen the light. But our efforts of reaching out, our efforts of evangelism, our efforts of trying to get them to see the reality of Christ and Him crucified and to accept that reality, thus receiving Christ and becoming His child. That's an act of love. And if we're doing that, we are, in a sense, being like God Himself, who did not see becoming one of us as robbery, right? When we were still His enemies, right? When we were still His opponents, when we were still enemies of the cross. Let brotherly love continue. Let it continue. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 9, because there are parallel passages to this that are worthy to survey this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4. Listen here what Paul says in verse 9. He speaks similarly to the writer of Hebrews. Perhaps a little indication that it possibly was Paul who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. I'm not saying he did, but it's not impossible. Listen to what he says. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, because the Thessalonians were remarkable at this. They were to be emulated at their zeal for love towards the brethren. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But I urge you, or we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And that's what I'm doing this morning. Do this more and more. Continue to excel at brotherly and sisterly love. Listen to what he says there in verse 11. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instruct you. All of which are really expressions of love. All of which are expressions of the kind of love that we've received from Christ. We are to excel all the more in Christian love as the Lord grants us more days, and 2023 is on its way. But the question remains, how is it going to look in 2023? How's it going to look? Now, there are subtle ways in which one can identify a cooling of the love of a church. There are subtle ways. There really are. And maybe some of you sitting here this morning have firsthand experienced that. I have, in my Christian walk, experienced some lovelessness. And I don't want to bore you with all of the expressions of a cooling love. But may it not be said of SBC, right? May it not be said of Stellenbosch Bible Church that our love has been cooling in some subtle ways. And we wouldn't be the first generation of Christians who would be tempted this way, by the way. Don't ever think that that's above us, or that's, you know, that's something that will never happen to us. But let's be zealous for love. Let's be zealous for brotherly love, and let this brotherly love continue among us. All right, now how does this look practically? How does love practically make its way into a church body? How is it exhibited in a church? Verse 2 gives us the answer, and by the way, what follows gives us the answer to that question. The writer says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." As if to say, feed the saints. That's my second point. All right, so love is at the heart of everything here. Love is at the heart of each and every virtue that is going to be mentioned here, or each and every injunction that is being made here. But one of the first ones is to be hospitable. It's to be hospitable. You know, there's almost no better tangible way to show love to somebody than to invite them into your home. Now, I know you can invite somebody into their home to give them a big fat slap. They don't do that. But when you invite somebody into your home, you're literally inviting them into your comfort zone, aren't you? You're inviting them into that personal space that you call home. And you are showing them a side of yourself that perhaps they previously did not know or see. Did you know that that is even one of the primary qualities or qualifications of an elder, is to be hospitable? In other words, it's to be somebody who reaches out to the church, to the flock in general, and serves them hospitably. Through hostility, but through hospitality. There's a slight nuance there. Okay? We are called to serve one another in this way. Now, you might be sitting here, you might be thinking, but I don't have the means to do that. You know, I'm living in a little 2x4 flat. 2x4, that's incredibly small, right? Okay, maybe a little bit bigger than that. And, you know, I have a crummy old kitchen, and I maybe have one couch to sit on. And you know what? I want to challenge you this morning as well. You might think you are of humble or basic means. But the Lord has given you enough to be hospitable toward the saints. And you might not be able to entertain a party of 50 people. And we've done that once or twice in our house. And by the end of that, Anna and I, we pass out on the bed. And the kids are just running around the house. And that's fine. And it's lovely. And we love to do that. But you can still, with your basic means, you can do this. You can serve the saints. You can be hospitable toward them. And by the way, it doesn't have to be in your own personal space always. That's a special way of doing it. I want to challenge you to think about that. But you can do it in other ways as well. You can. You can be hospitable towards those that are truly your brothers and sisters in Christ. But here's the sad reality, and that's often true of many of us. We get tempted and we get tested by our unsafe family members to see them as the primary recipients of our benevolence. I'm not saying hate your brothers and sisters, your blood brothers and sisters. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying there is the constant temptation for them to be the primary recipients of our hospitality. Continue to do that, but if you're not doing that towards the household of God, then you're not doing your job in hospitality. You're not. Often our unsafe families still have such a tug on us. They still have such a gravity in our lives that it becomes difficult for us to do this towards the saints. But the scripture is clear, is it not? Do not neglect to show hospitality. Yes, it says here to strangers. It says here to strangers. But we often have strangers here among us. We often do. And I'll tell you what, it's an interesting saying here. Because the writer reminds us that in doing that, perhaps we are entertaining angels unawares. We don't know. Okay? We just don't know. We know that angels have appeared as human beings. By the way, that's something that demons cannot do. Demons have been prohibited to do that kind of thing. But angels have appeared as human beings before. And by that, I'm not saying look out for them, all right, because that becomes a trivial pursuit, all right, you're touched by an angel and blah, 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 all right. Please don't do that. The main drive of what we're reading here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 is this, that we are called to be hospitable, regardless, to all, whether strangers or whoever, but primarily, obviously, to the household of God. And this is how we know this. He is addressing the household of God, to be specific. And this becomes all the more obvious as he ventures into verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are in the body. You see what the writer is telling us here. Bear with those who are having to bear a lot. Carry the burdens of those who are carrying burdens. And I'll tell you, in their day and age, to be imprisoned was a real thing to contend with. It was a present day reality. Because Christianity was illegal. Christianity was against the law. And many of them were eventually imprisoned, either imprisoned or executed for their faith in Christ. Here they are being instructed not to forget those. But here's one other way that we can apply this in our lives. How about those who are ill? How about those who are suffering in certain ways that you are not having to suffer? How about those who are being prevented from being here this morning because of some legit circumstances? And there are real circumstances in our church right now. So the question remains, how are you remembering them? Are you remembering them through hospitality? Are you remembering them by lovingly communicating with them? Perhaps calling them, WhatsApp, sending an SMS, smoke signal, okay? Whatever. How are you remembering them? How are you reaching out to those who are in need or those who are being challenged or tested in extreme ways? And it doesn't have to involve imprisonment. But the point is, even if it does eventually involve imprisonment, we continue to be the church, right? We continue to be the household of God who's supposed to be mindful of one another. And that's the point. Remember those. Remember those who are suffering. Those who are in prison or those who are suffering in various ways. But then follows this all-important commandment of keeping marriage pure. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. This is a fair warning to us all this morning, those of us who are married and those of us who are unmarried. Really what the writer does here, he brings the reader's attention to be sexually moral. In other words, to refrain from all kinds of sexual immorality. Yes, he specifically speaks about the marriage union, and he speaks about the marriage bed and keeping it undefiled. But in general, how we can understand this is that Christians in general, as a primary understanding or principle, are called to sexual morality. You see, we're not just called to be doing sort of generally well. Rather, we are called to be above reproach in all aspects as it involves being sexually moral. And here we are. We live in a country in which, I mean, since the 90s, I believe, LGBT kind of marriages had been legal. We live in a country where, you go to Cape Town, a city like Cape Town, and you walk on the pavement there. They paint the pavements the colors of the rainbow in honor of people who have all these alternative kinds of expressions of sexuality. All of the above applies. All of the above. Just the other day, I spoke to a gentleman who has a real issue with people who are gay but yet who live moral lives, in quotes now. You know, perhaps who are monogamous and they go to church and they confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and they try to live like Christians. And you'll find many of those in our country. You'll even find some of those who stand behind pulpits who are of the same sexual inclination and who try and teach others from the Bible. You see, what the writer of Hebrews is holding us here to is to denounce all such expressions of immorality. But it starts with holding marriage in high regard, see? It starts with protecting the reputation of marriage. That one-person union or that two-person union between one man and one woman, right? The Lord is serious about holding that as reverent and as sacred in a world where it's been seriously challenged. Seriously. Right? I mean, we've been accused of not understanding the definition of marriage or being too closed-minded. Right? You know, we are being accused of being archaic, in a sense, because we understand marriage as the union between one natural man and one natural woman. But let's continue to do that. Let's continue to be serious about that. And let's show that we are serious about that by honoring the marriages here in our church. Right? For us men, it starts by loving our wives. Go and read Ephesians 5. We are to love them as Christ loves the church. No pressure. And wives, we are to surrender or submit to our husbands, aren't we? And by doing that, we are indeed proclaiming the love of our Lord. That's how we do it. It's an odd thing to the world. It is. It really is a peculiar thing. But let's excel at it. Let's excel. The writer of the Hebrews is literally saying, prize it. Or esteem it highly when he says, hold it in honor. Let marriage be held in honor. And by the way, this is also an imperative. This is not a nice to have. This is not a if you can kind of statement. Rather, this is this must happen. This is how it has to be. Let marriage be held in honor among all. In other words, among all who confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's sad because statistically, often we find that the stats show us that among those who confess the name of Christ, did you know that the rates of divorce is often highest among them all? That should not be the case. That should not be the case. Anyways, he continues on verse 5. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. All right. Now here's something that is fundamentally important, especially in the world that we live in. I'm already at point 5 here. Don't love money. That's really what it comes down to. Keep your life free from the love of money. Now I want to say this as I explain this verse. Of course there is nothing inherently wrong with money. Okay, as there is nothing inherently wrong with your TV at home or your computer or your cell phone. But what really happens is that we overemphasize something or we use it wrongly. We apply it sinfully. So nothing wrong with the object, definitely not. But certainly something wrong with the way that we utilize it at times. Let's be careful. Let's be careful about these things. And I want to add this. Somebody can have an inordinate love for money, even if they're poor. It's not just rich people who have this problem. Sure, the rich man, and you know, that certainly became obvious in Jesus' exchange with the rich young ruler. His money was obviously too important for him to take up his cross and follow Jesus. Remember that account. And that's what stood between him and following Jesus, because he loved his money too much. He loved his possessions too much. And he was a man of plenty. But you can in the absence of money or possessions, one can have the same attitude. It's true. But for all of us, whether we are people of various means or whether we have little, doesn't matter. The Lord expects of us not to love money. In other words, not to esteem money. You know, there's an opposite that we find here. Esteem marriage, yes, honor marriage, don't esteem money. Don't do that. Don't love money. Don't see it as the answer to your problems, in other words. Don't do that. Christ is the answer to your problems. God is the answer to your problems. And oftentimes, oddly, God will use the absence of possessions or the absence of money to test us. He'll do that. Oftentimes, in ways that we think are a bit cruel, God will use those. Sometimes even, we will go to the kitchen and we don't know what we're going to eat. Sometimes that might happen. God will do that, and He'll do that to test us. And that's good for us. And that is necessary. And we know that along with those tests, He will always send the way of escape, won't He? He knows exactly how He can test us. He knows exactly what He can level at us. But our job is to worship God and God alone. To love Him above all else. Let's be careful in this year that lies around the corner. Because we know, we've been told. Just think about what Calvin said. The human heart is like an idol factory. You know, we have the ability to create idols on a daily basis, literally. We can do it. We can idolize a car. We can idolize people, right? We can idolize our spouses. We can idolize our children. But we can also idolize our possessions and our money. So let's be careful. Let's watch against that. He continues on. I'm gonna skip ahead to verse 17. And this is what he says. I don't think this is thoroughly practical. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And then an injunction towards the leaders. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In this year that is coming, 2023, let's be mindful of the fact that this church has an elder corps. And by God's grace, in January, we're going to be introducing a new elder. And that's coming your way. You know, the Lord has literally blessed us beyond in this church from the get-go, that we've had men who are capable of leading this church. And I'll tell you, it's not been easy. We've had our fair set of challenges. We've had our tests. We've had our trials. And I can preach a sermon on it. But it makes the Christian walk so much sweeter if a group of elders are leading a flock that understand their role. In other words, to obey the elders. Right, not blindfolded, definitely not. But as we obey Christ, see? That's why the flock can do that. You know, Paul said the same. Well, at least as he talked about sanctification. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I know we can't do that perfectly. We can't do it. But as a manner of speech, as a metaphor for the Christian life, right? You are able to obey, in a sense, obey and submit as we submit to the head shepherd. See, we're only under shepherds. That's all we are. But by saying that we're only under shepherds, let's be careful that we don't trivialize that fact. Let's be careful that we don't understate that fact. Because elders are also held to a high level of commitment. Read there with me again the second half of verse 17. Let them do this with joy and and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you.
And then lastly, we are to pray. We are to bring our prayers and our supplications before our Lord. Read there with me verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Fundamentally practical here.
As we are venturing into a new year, how are we doing on the level of prayer and supplications before the Lord? The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who he is, but he begged his congregation, he begged the readers or the recipients of his letter to continue to fervently pray for all things, for the leaders specifically, for those who have been called to shepherd the flock, but also for all things. I mean, we are commanded to pray for all kinds of things, aren't we? We're commanded to pray for leaders. We're commanded to pray for princes and kings. We're commanded to pray about all kinds of things, in everything. We are to bring our prayers and our supplications before God. And that's my last point to you this morning. How are we doing in this department? You know, it's probably one of the most difficult Christian virtues to uphold, is it not? To pray. I find it hard myself. I find it hard to speak to a person that I can see and feel. Okay? So how much harder is it at times to speak to a person that we don't see, we don't feel him, right? But yet we know he's there. It can be a very tough thing. But that does not absolve us of the duty. It certainly doesn't. Just think about our Lord's disciples, how the Lord commanded them to pray, to be watchful. How are you being watchful? Look, if you want to give Satan a wonderful gap to enter into our sphere and to start doing some things, let's start being prayerless in our ranks. Then you're giving him a clear invitation to come in and to do things. But when we watch and when we pray, that's when the Lord works. That's when the Lord answers. Look, the Lord will answer whatever he wants to answer anyways, right? He's sovereign about all things. But still he commands us to pray. He commands us to come to his throne of grace. He commands us to intercede for one another, right? You know what it means to intercede? Especially in testing, especially when there's harsh and difficult circumstances that some of our members are dealing with. That's when we come and we literally, in the Spirit, stand between them and God. I'm not saying that we become Christ to them, but I'm saying that that's a way that which by which we become mindful of their situation in life, by praying for them and interceding on their behalf. And that when we are doing that, we are being like Christ, who does that nonstop, interceding for us, mediating for us. And in an absolute sense, he's done that already on the cross. Amen. So brother and sister, I want to encourage you along these lines this morning. It was quick, it was brief. I couldn't do all of them justice. There's a lot there. I preached through this a few years ago. If you want to go look up some of those sermons to get a bit more context to the book of Hebrews, you're welcome to do that. It's on our website. But this is as practical as theology gets. But it comes down to our love. Are we loving the brethren? Are we loving the sisters? You, in your heart of hearts this morning, you are the only one who can answer this. But my job is to encourage you all the more to emulate this in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for this morning. Father, we want to thank you for the wonderful practicality of this text, Hebrews 13. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that it challenges us to be more like the one who saved us. Father, and we wouldn't be wrong if we said all of these have been perfectly exhibited in our Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, as there's a new year winking at us, Father, that we will be zealous for love and good works. May love be at the forefront of all of our efforts in 2023. And I pray, Lord, that as we do that, may more sinners come to the knowledge of Christ and Him crucified. May more sinners repent of their sins and express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as they see the love which is among us. Thank you for this morning. We pray, Lord, that you will bless this evening's service as we come together in memory of the advent of our Lord. And I pray, Lord, that it will be a blessing to all. Thank you for the team also who practiced very hard to make tonight a reality. I pray, Lord, that you will bless all their efforts tonight as it all comes to a climax. But most of all, Lord, we want to thank you for you. Thank you for saving us and drawing us to you by your marvelous love. Thank you for Scripture by which we can be shown the way to live our lives. I pray, Lord, that we will be zealous to do just that. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. I'm quite surprised at the attendance at this time of year. We've had years where it'd be like four or five of you who would pitch up. So things are really looking amazing in our church. Thank you for your zeal. Thank you for your faithfulness. Many of you have RSVP'd for tonight's Christmas carol service. I'm looking forward to that. We'll see you tonight. But for the rest of you, we'll see you next Sunday. We're going to meet throughout the holiday season. We're not a church who takes a break. I know there are some churches who take breaks this time of year. We don't do that. I've said this before. Until the Lord comes, okay, there will be a service on a Sunday. Or at least until I die. I don't know. We'll see what happens first. But thank you for joining us. The Lord be with you.